Please stand for the reading of God's word out of Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is revealed in wondrous ways so that we might know who you are. We thank you that your word was also revealed here in the story of Christ's birth, the word of God incarnate. Help us to set our minds on these things this morning, despite all that might be going on in our daily life. Help us to set our minds right here in worship, upon dwelling upon Christ Jesus our Savior. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you were to ask a first century Jew what they were expecting in the Messiah, they would have probably quoted many scriptures to you about his theocratic rule, his rule over peoples, and his restoration of the nation of Israel. They may have mentioned even the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, and its seeming fulfillment in King David, cutting off the head of the scaly Goliath. They would have probably mentioned many other promises of God's restoration through the prophets, but they expected a civic ruler. They expected a display of human strength, someone to conquer all of Israel's political enemies. These anticipations, in reality, were not too big. They were too small, too limited, and most importantly, lacking in consistency with the ways of God, that he most regularly initiates his salvific works through weak and counterintuitive means. That, I think, is the main point of our story today. And you can see it in the story of David's anointing. There's a pattern here. David, the youngest of eight brothers, a daydreaming musical shepherd boy with little battle experience, becomes the commander in chief of Israel's people and army. It was, in fact, a type of David that the Jews wanted, but in full strength and authority, with power and victory over all their political opponents. And God was, in fact, giving them great David's greater son, as promised in 2 Samuel 7, who would be a great shepherd of the peoples, who would be a great king over all the earth, who would be a ruler, a victor, and conqueror over all his people's enemies. But not in the specific way that Israel expected. God wasn't sending a savior of one nation, but of all nations. He wasn't sending a savior over one people, but of all peoples. And yet, in Isaiah 53, here's the stumbling block. He had no beauty that man should regard him. The Christ finally appears after centuries of waiting, and he is quite a bit less than they expected. But so much more than they could have imagined. Again, the main idea of this passage is that God displays his great strength and power through the instruments of weakness, through means of fragility. And we'll consider this in three ways. That Christ's arrival is made known. We'll see that in these three ways. Through Christ's arrival being made known, through Christ's arrival being humble, and through Christ's arrival being praised. So in the first place, Christ's arrival is made known. Children, have you ever been asked by one of your parents to keep a secret about a Christmas gift for the other parent? You know it, but you're not allowed to tell it. What happens on Christmas Day? Christmas Day, the gift is now in their hand, ready to be unwrapped, and what's the first thing you want to do? Do you want to wait until they unwrap it to see what it is? No, you want to yell, you want to tell them, this is what it is. This is what we got you. That's similar to what the angels are doing here. They're bringing great good news of great joy. You see, in this instance, the shepherds are minding their own business, keeping guard over their sheep by night in the fields near Bethlehem, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appears, accompanied by his shining glory, the glory of the Lord. The word appear here would literally be translated standing upon. The angel came and stood upon them, or stood over them, or was at hand. It's surprising, it's shocking, it's right in front of their faces. And they come, not only does the angel of the Lord come, but also he comes in the glory of the Lord. This shining glory all around them that we also see in Acts 6 and Acts 9 and Acts 26, if you remember the conversion of St. Paul. It was the glory of the Lord shining around him that blinded his eyes. And it was the same result here as it was with Paul several years later. Great fear. Literally translated, it's they feared with fear that was great. It was really terrifying. Imagine yourself lying in bed at night, ready to go to bed, ready to go to sleep. Your eyes are drooping. You turn the lights off. You hear the sound of crickets, grasshoppers outside, maybe a fan or white noise around you, and your eyes finally close. And all of a sudden, on the other side of your eyelids, you see bright lights, brighter than all of the lights in your house combined. You open one eye, and there in front of you is the face of an angel, smiling, grinning with happy excitement. It would be scary. He might be happy, but you're scared. This is great fear. And the angel alleviates the fear, saying, don't fear, and diverts their attention from the great fear of God's glory in front of them to the great joy of God's message. But before we reflect on the content of that message, the text actually spends a lot of time on the fact that there is any message at all. It says in verse 10, I bring you good news. Before telling him about the good news. The word for good news is evangelion, evangel. And this word used here is the verbal form of that. So more literally, I good news you, is what they're saying. But we translated five different words. I bring you good news. In verse 15, the shepherds say, let us go see what the Lord has made known to us. Interesting, they don't say what the angel has made known to us. They recognize this as a message from the Lord, that the Lord has made known. He has revealed something to them. And they say, let's go see. In verse 17, the message remains the Lord's, even when the shepherds are bringing the message to Mary and Joseph. It says, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. In verse 17, the word told is used. Verse 20, you hear the word told, heard, and seen. The point is that God's message does not remain hidden. It's made known. And it is in his character to reveal pieces of his salvation plan to his beloved children. He loves to give glimpses of the promised future to his people. He loves to display his wondrous mysteries, which he's been storing up for their ultimate good. That is the wonder of God's revelation. God's not under compulsion to show us his plan. We don't deserve it, but he chooses to reveal it to those in whom he has good pleasure. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things of the Lord, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." Now, in verse 11, we have the substance of the message. And this really provides the main point of this passage. What all this circumstance is about, it is this: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I'd like to parse this out, this verse. I'm not going to do it with all the verses, but I'd like to parse this out piece by piece. First, unto you. Unto you. You here is not singular. You in the third row with the red shirt. Unto you is born a Savior. No, it's plural. Unto y'all. Unto y'all is born. And who is this y'all still? Is it the shepherds that the angel is talking to? Unto y'all? Or is it the Bethlehemites? Unto you all this Savior is born? Usually when the word laos is used, that's the word used here. It's where we get the word laity from. Usually when this word is used, it refers to all Israel. Unto you, Israel, is born the promised Savior. Finally, he has come, the long-awaited one. But we see, as most of us in this room are probably Gentiles, we see that it is not only to all of Israel that Jesus was born. Christ makes known very clearly in time that unto you, here in this room, he also is born. Born, the second thing, born. He is not descending from the clouds in great power and might. He is not rising to power in the government. He is born a male child, a vulnerable infant, a fragile newborn. We'll see more on this of this in the second point. He is born this day. He is born in a moment of history. The eternal God takes on a temporal form. The timeless God enters history personally. And he's not just born into time, he's also born into space, into a geographical location. This day in the city of David. That is, as you might remember, back in verse 4, Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judea, that is where King David was born and raised. And also remember, Mary and Joseph didn't live there. They were moved there by a census. They lived in Nazareth, but they were moved there by Caesar Augustus's census, viewed in verse 1. And so it was ordained by God that the uncomfortable circumstance of a 9-month pregnant mother moved to a totally different city. If that's not uncomfortable, I don't know what is, but there's a reason. And the reason that Christ was born in David's city was to prove his kingly lineage, to forcibly verify that this is great David's greater son. And so he's born in the city of David. And he is a Savior. As I said before, not of political might, but actually bigger. He came to save his people from actually their greatest enemy, the enemy that was greater even than Pharaoh and Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Matthew 1:21 says it this way: "He shall save his people from their sins." That's the kind of Savior they're talking about. And he is Christ. In Greek, the word is Christos. In Hebrew, the word is Mashiach, where we get the word Christ and Messiah from. It means anointed one. It means the one chosen by God for a holy task, specifically to rule his people. So this Christ, then, is the servant in Malachi and in Isaiah, who comes to do the Lord's bidding, who comes to do the Lord's will, to rule his people. This Christ is the righteous branch of Jeremiah. This Christ is the prophet like Moses. This Christ is the scepter of Judah in Genesis. This Christ is the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, as foretold in Genesis 3. And the grand mystery of the incarnation is that the Christ, the long-anticipated human Savior, is also Lord. Isaiah 43:3 says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We used to sing that here. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. It is God who comes to save his people, though it is a man. Isaiah 7, you might remember, in the story of a child, a prophecy of a child being born with the name Emmanuel. God with us. I'd like to take a few moments to consider that reality, that mysterious reality, that Christ is both man and God. Maybe I can put it in a different question here. If in verse 9, the glory of the Lord appears with the angel to the shepherds over here in the field, how is it that also in verse 11, that birth is attested to be the very Lord, whose glory is now in a manger? Is the Lord here, or is the Lord there? Well, there's an old heresy that has taken on new form, and the new form is called kenoticism. K-E-N-O-T-I-C-I-S-M. Kenoticism, which means to empty. And it's taken from Philippians 2, where the poem says, "But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." Kenoticism says that Jesus, that the second person of the Trinity, departed from heaven, left his glory, left the Father and the Spirit, and left his divinity to come to earth. So essentially for 33 years, the Trinity was separated. No. The early church fathers dug into this thoroughly, and they developed some really fundamental documents, one not least of which is the Nicene Creed. But they called this a technical term. It's called the hypostatic union. That Jesus is still God while also being man. One historian clarifies the doctrine saying this: "The paradox was that while present in the body of the incarnate, he was simultaneously present everywhere else in the universe, vivifying and directing it with his life-giving power." So, while the second person of the Trinity took on full, entire existence as a human, body and soul, yet he never ceased to sustain a single molecule in the universe. So where was the Lord at the moment of Jesus' birth? He was in a manger. And he was everywhere else. That's the hypostatic union. And it is confusing because it's mysterious. We don't believe it because we understand it. We believe it because the Bible says it. That's the substance of the angel's message, that Christ the Lord is God himself in human form, Son of God, now equally Son of man. Now, if this truth proved to be too unbelievable for the shepherds, the Lord provided them a sign to prove it, that this is Christ the Lord. He's coming. They said in verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." He would not be naked. He would not be getting his diaper changed. He would not be being fed or being held. He would not be lying on the ground or on a hay bale or somewhere else. But he would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying down in a manger. It's a very specific time with a very specific sign with very specific timing. And I wonder if the shepherds had not gone in haste, what they would have found. But verse 16 says they went in haste and they found it just as God had said. Now the interesting thing about this sign is that it is both sign and reality. In the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have a symbol, not the actual spiritual reality. But here, when the angel says, a Savior is born, here's the sign actually is the Savior. For one short moment in history, sign and reality converge in Jesus Christ. The child is the sign to confirm God's word, and yet the child is God's word. The child is the sign of God's salvation, and yet he is the Savior. The sign promised is the promised son. Think Isaac. This is the message and the sign, the word and the deed of the Lord. We have to ask, why a baby? Why a manger? And further, why not send the angel to the town center for all to see, or for kings to see, or politicians? Why not send the angel to the chief priests? Well, that's because our God is humble. That's our second point. Christ's arrival is humble. I imagine that if the angels did come to the town square, or if they did come to the king, or if they did come to politicians, immediately groups of people would have come to magnify this Savior, but in a very political, civic way. They would have taken him out of the stable. They would have forced somebody out of the best inn and put him there for the night. They would have put him on the throne the next day, and they would have sealed his administration very quickly so that he would rule over all the earth. I imagine that's maybe what the response would have been. And then the counter response would have probably been all-out war. We think Herod 2 years later in Bethlehem when he killed all the males 2 years and younger. Instead, the angels come to lowly shepherds, common heralds. Isn't that the same with us? He chooses common people to bring his good news to the earth. Similarly, why the Christ child? Why a baby? Couldn't he have come in the clouds, as I said before, bringing an army of fiery chariots and angels so that the whole world would have recognized his power and his might, and they would have bowed down, every knee bowed, every tongue confessing the Lord Jesus as Christ and God? Well, that is actually part of his strategy, but not at this time. That's for a later time. That's for his second coming. No, on this day, Christ came as a child, born, vulnerable, fragile, weak. The Shorter Catechism, number 27, as you'll see in your bulletin there, refers to Christ being born in a low estate under the law as his humiliation. Why does God choose humiliation? It had to be a type of shame for the God of glory to step down into the muck and mire of your everyday life. He didn't have to, but he did. He took on humiliation. Why? I think there are a few reasons. John 3:16 tells us it's to show the extent of his love. He so loved the world, he gave his only son. Hebrews 2, as we read earlier, says that he had to become like his brothers in every way. That's another reason. Romans 5 puts it similarly, that as sin came into the world through one man, so righteousness needed to come through another man. That's why Christ needed to come. Another reason is genuine faith, to build up genuine faith in us. God is after trust, and that often requires a stumbling block of some sort, an obstacle. There's an effort, a commitment required of those who would know and love God and who would remain in His presence forever. And that faith builds up hope, and that hope builds up endurance. That's why it's called faith and not sight. But I think there's a more important reason that this passage gives as to why the Lord would have chosen to be born a baby, vulnerable. And that is to display the greatness of God's power to save. That even by the weakest, most seemingly impossible means, He could provide such a great salvation that all of creation would wonder. It's like a suspenseful story of heroism, right? The hero in the better stories is obstructed by some obstacle. He cannot get to his loved one to save them. And at the last minute, in the victim's most threatened, most vulnerable moment, just before death, the moment of death, the hero swoops in by some amazing feat of strength, casts away the obstacle, and saves the loved one at the last second. This is how the Lord works. He proves His power through insurmountable odds. And these odds, in this story in particular, come in the form of weakness, human weakness. 1 Corinthians 1 says that God uses the weak in the world to shame the strong. Psalm 8 says that out of the mouths of babes and infants, He has established strength. It is the vulnerable, fragile weakness of finite men that the infinite God uses to show His power to overcome even the most insurmountable, overwhelming odds. And what greater display of this reality than a baby? Well, actually, I can think of one. And that's the cross. What greater display of weakness than hanging by nothing but nails? What greater display of shame than suspended above crowds, being reviled, being spat at, naked, bloody from being whipped, humiliated? This hero wasn't just obstructed, he was actually killed. And why? To show you, to show me how shameful our sins are. That one that you committed last night, or this morning, or are committing right now in your mind. That sin is so shameful that if everyone else in the room knew about it right now, you would be glowing red. And yet, Christ did this to show you how powerless that sin is against the healing, forgiving, saving power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who, through the most shameful display of weakness, accomplished the most impossible task of relieving that shame, of cleansing your stain of sin, of clearing our guilt by claiming it all as His own. And by freeing you to live. That's the good news of great joy. That's why He came as a baby, so He could die for you. And this is worthy of our every praise. So that's where I'll conclude in point three, that Christ's arrival is praised. Verses 13 to 14, you see an army of heavenly angels praising God and glorifying, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom God is well pleased." In verse 20, you see the shepherds leaving Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. These are the prominent responses of the good news of great joy. Glorifying and praising God. In the first instance, a multitude of those who are eternally in the presence of the Lord suddenly appear with the first angel, surrounding the shepherds for one purpose: to praise God in unison for the message just received. The word that you see as host is actually better translated army. It was a heavenly army that comes and surrounds the shepherds, saying glory to God, which is interesting because they are proclaiming a peace as if the cosmic war has come to a halt. But also, this appearing is kind of a callback to an episode you might remember in 2 Kings 6, where the Syrian army is surrounding Elisha's city, and Elisha's servant is scared to death. He says, "What are we going to do?" Elijah, not even looking at his servant, looks up and says, "Lord, would you show him? Open his eyes." And all of a sudden, the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees around even the surrounding Syrian army an even greater army of angels, chariots surrounding them, saying essentially that God is powerful over the things that happen on earth, that God is the only one who can really provide peace, true peace, in the world and in heaven. The Lord is in control over all earthly plans and outcomes. He alone can bring true peace. Now, the poem that's proclaimed by the army consists of two phrases, not three. You may have heard it, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, there's only two subjects, glory and peace. Glory to God in the highest, and that's actually a plural word, highest, meaning highest places. And on earth, peace to men of good pleasure. If it were to be translated literally, it would be glory in the highest to God, and on earth, peace to men of good pleasure. A little bit confusing. Thankfully, we have interpreters who are really good at this stuff. And what you see from the word good pleasure, it's one word, eudokia. And it does not mean goodwill. It's not some moral quality in men. Goodwill to men, all men. No, that's not the message here. Actually, the word eudokia means God's good pleasure. And it's the good pleasure that he takes in his people, specifically. So it is peace to a specific group of people. Peace to those who have God's pleasure. The message is glory and peace. Glory to him who dwells there up in glory in the highest places of heaven. Glory by those who are in the highest heavens. Glory from us down here all the way up to him. And peace. Peace on earth. Peace to men of goodwill. Peace. Interestingly, there was peace in the Roman Empire at this time. That's how there could be a census. Caesar Augustus found peace. And so he could send everyone to their originating cities and get a registration, get a census, because there's peace on earth, actually partially fulfilled here. Also, this is the Prince of Peace promised, and he's now on earth. There's peace dwelling among men. Further, there's peace of conscience, peace with God to those in whom God has good pleasure, in whom those God has saved. Interestingly, in Luke 19, at the end of Jesus' ministry, in the triumphal entry, these two phrases are reflected again. Listen here. A multitude of his disciples are rejoicing and praising God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I wonder if the shepherds were there, present at the triumphal entry, reiterating that song, that poem from 33 years ago. They may have returned to the stable that night when Jesus was born, shouting, glorifying, praising God. They may have been repeating, probably were repeating, the words of the angels as they skipped back to their field. And maybe one of those shepherds was a songwriter like David and made it into a song and it caught fire. And now 33 years later, the rest of Israel is singing it at the triumphal entry of Jesus. I'm not sure exactly of the events, but the same words are used. The same song is seemingly sung. Either way, what's clear is that Christ coming brings the fullest expression of God's glory. And it brings the fullest expression of God's peace to men. These are the words and the acts of God. They are certainly worthy of the praise and glory ascribed to them here. I want to finish with two more expressions, two more responses that are acceptable. One is seen in verse 18, wonder. All who heard wondered at what they were told. Again, I'm not sure of the details, but I imagine as the shepherds were coming from the field in the darkness of night, they didn't know exactly where to go. There were probably a lot of stables to go to. So they went to one, and then the other, and all of a sudden, people are intrigued, wondering, what are they after? What are they talking about? They hear the words of the shepherds through the city, trying to find the Savior, and there they find him, just as the angel said. And when they return, they're glorifying, they're praising. It's probably not a quiet activity, probably not a normal evening activity, but the people are wonder at the story. Another acceptable response is in verse 19, Mary's response. She treasured up the saying. In other words, she stored it up, and she pondered these words in her heart. I imagine Joseph, not Jesus' stepfather, Jacob's son, who came to prominence in Egypt, when he is storing up the sheaves and the harvest from 7 years of abundance, he's saving them for what? For the 7 years of famine, storing them up for a day of suffering to bring hope, storing them up for a day of death to bring life. I imagine Mary needed to store these things up for the future that was to come of her son when he was tried, ridiculed, crucified. She stored these things up for this time. We too should wonder at the work of the Lord in our lives. We too should store those up in our hearts as God works day in and day out in your life. These should be treasured memories that strengthen us in new and difficult, trying seasons. But more importantly, we should store up this work that the Lord has done, the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that against all logical odds, God brought his salvation to the world through a child. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word, the message that you bring to us, that you've brought to us today, that you brought to us 2,000 years ago, of the birth of a child who was the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, great David's greater son, our Redeemer and Lord. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for humbling yourself in weakness to show the great strength of our God, that even through insurmountable odds, he is mighty to save. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in this truth this Lord's Day, that you would encourage our hearts this Advent season, and that you would do so not for our own glory,